All right, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. If you've been a Christian for very long, you have probably made it a practice to familiarize yourself with this chapter. Chapters 14, 15, and 16 are the words of our Lord previous to him going to the Garden of Gethsemane and then, of course, to Calvary. So these are extremely special words and very meaningful. My mind and my heart were taken to this passage over the last couple days, so let's look at this passage together. John chapter 14. We'll start with verse 1. Let not your heart be what?
Troubled.
Your heart's never troubled, is it? Anybody who says they don't have a troubled heart isn't being honest. We all have a troubled heart from time to time. Jesus is saying to the disciples on the eve of his passion and crucifixion, let not your heart be troubled. No doubt the disciples at this particular moment could not comprehend the significance of what Jesus was telling them, but they certainly would in a very short order. Let not your heart be troubled. That is a command. It is something the Lord instructs us. It is something that he teaches us. It is something that he expects us to follow. Let not your heart be troubled. We live in troublous times. We live among troublesome people. We have troublesome circumstances in which we must find ourselves. All these things are exterior. All these things are outward. Jesus is directing his instruction to our hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. Has nothing to do with the circumstances. Has nothing to do with the environment. Has nothing to do with the people around you. Has nothing to do with the trials that you may be going through. I don't know what you're going through right now. The person sitting next to you may not know what you're going through right now. There are some things that you don't share with others for good reason. You may be going through a heartache, a trial, a difficulty that is known between only you and God, or maybe you and your husband, you and your wife. But it is a very strenuous time, perhaps. And if you're not in that kind of a time right now, just hang around a while. So the circumstances are not what's in view here. Jesus is not even really paying attention to whatever the outward circumstances might be in our lives, or who the enemies might be that are attacking us, or the troubles that we are living in at the time. He doesn't even address that. He simply goes straight to the issue and says, let not your heart be troubled. Now, it's one thing to hear that. It's one thing to even maybe say amen at that. It's another thing entirely to have an untroubled heart in the midst of a troubled time. Let not your heart be troubled. This tells me that Jesus' heart was not troubled. Now think about it. He was only hours away from his arrest, his mock trial, his passion, which includes the scourging and the beating and the mockery and the spitting upon and all of those things that took place before he even got to Calvary. He was only hours away from all of that. He knew these things were coming. This is why he was born. This is why he came. He's now to the point of this becoming a reality. And Jesus' words to the disciples, who at this moment were pretty much in ignorant bliss, having no idea what was about to take place. Their hearts were not concerned about what was about to take place because they didn't know what was about to take place. Hey, sometimes rejoice in the fact that you don't know what's about to happen. You have plenty of time to deal with it when it does. The point is, they did not know. So they didn't have the anxious heart about it because they didn't understand it. Jesus knew it, and he is the one who says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." You know, sometimes the people who are among the least troubled will do the most complaining. And the people that are in the most arduous circumstance are the ones that you will not hear complain. It's amazing to me sometimes, knowing maybe what the trouble is that somebody is in, and maybe the trouble that maybe they're not in, and to listen to the people talk, and you'd think this person over here, you know, was about ready to be going to the lion's den. And the fact of the matter is, you know, they've got it better than 98% of everybody else in town. And then you got people over here that are really, really seriously hurting, people that are really seriously in the midst of unbelievable trial and difficulty and opposition, adversity, etc. And they're the ones that have a smile on their face, and they're the ones that are going up to everybody else and encouraging them to be of a good heart. See, it's not about how tough you're having it. It's about what kind of heart do you have. It's not about what's going on the outside. It's about what's going on the inside. Jesus was as calm as a cucumber, as they say, on the eve of his crucifixion. And he is saying to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, you know, you would think that it would be the other way around. You would think that the guys would be coming around him and saying, "Let not your heart, Jesus, be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. When you are betrayed by your best friend, let not your heart be troubled. When you are attacked by a ferocious enemy, let not your heart be troubled. When the unexpected trial of adversity comes upon you, let not your heart be troubled. Check your heart first. When you find yourself with a troubled heart, know that something is out of sync between you and the Lord. Because the Lord told us to not let our heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. That means that there is something we can do about it. That means that we do not have to be victimized by whatever the outward circumstance is. There is no excuse to say, well, I'm sorry I'm so mean and nasty and out of sort, but you just don't know the day I'm having today. It doesn't matter the day you're having today. Let not your heart be troubled. You're just using the circumstances as an excuse for you to be a cantankerous, obnoxious individual. Sorry, it may fly with some people, but I tell you, it doesn't fly with the Lord. He told you, let not your heart be troubled. If Jesus could go to the cross with an untroubled heart, you and I can face our difficulties, which are far less than what Jesus endured for us, with an untroubled heart. Having an untroubled heart is really important to living a successful Christian life, folks. It's really important. A troubled heart will cause you to do things that you wouldn't ordinarily do. Fear and anxiety and all of these things will cause you to do things that if you had the clear mind and an untroubled heart, you wouldn't do. So if the devil can use circumstances to cause you to lose that calmness of soul, that inner peace in your heart, guess what's going to happen? He is going to use these things in your life over and over and over and over again because it works. If it works, guess what? He's going to use it on you again and again and again. Let not your heart be troubled. There's something that you can do about it. That means that there is something that you have a volitional power to do in your heart. You do not have to fall victim to whatever the external circumstances are. Let not your heart be troubled. It's a command. We could stop right there and spend the next hour talking about that and not exhaust all of its meaning. Let not your heart be troubled. But then he continues. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now Jesus is giving them the reason why they should not let their heart be troubled. And this is the reason. You believe in God, believe also in me. They had followed him for 3.5 years or so. They had watched him as he healed people, as he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and as he raised people from the dead. They watched him. They sat with him. They supped with him. They ministered with him and were ministered to by him. He's saying to them, here's why your heart does not need to be troubled. You know you believe in God. You can believe also in me. Jesus has already won the war, ladies and gentlemen. Does that mean that we don't have a fight to fight? No. Does that mean that we don't have a job to do? Of course not. Does that mean that we don't have responsibility and duty and so forth? Of course it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that whenever we suffer that we don't hurt? If you hit your thumb with a hammer, guys, it doesn't mean it's not going to hurt just because you're a believer. We are susceptible and vulnerable to all of these things of the flesh. But there's a difference. We know Christ. We know him. He is our Savior. our Lord, our Redeemer. He is our Captain, our King. Because of Christ, our heart does not need to be troubled. Jesus is the difference for everything in the life of a believer. Christ is the sum total of all that we believe and all that we hope for. Everything we have, everything we are, and everything we ever will be is in Jesus Christ. There's nothing without Him. Without Him, there is no life. There is no light. Without Him, there is no hope. With Him, there is everything. You believe in God? Believe also in me. We have a lot of people today that, even in some of the so-called Christian circles, that they will give you a testimony of a belief in God, but they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe that He is God in flesh. They don't believe that He is the Creator become man. They don't believe that He is the perfect, sinless God-man, God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. They don't believe that. Oh, He's a good teacher, they say. He's a good example, and this and this and this. Pardon me, but if Jesus is not everything He claims to be, then He's not even a good example. And He's certainly not a good teacher because He claims to be God. He claims to be, for Israel, Messiah, for us, Savior. He claims to be the only way to the Father. We're going to get to that in just a minute. If He is not all of that, He's not a good teacher. He's not a good example. Come on. It's amazing to me how these people, they want to put Jesus on this pedestal of being a good teacher and a good example and all this, but at the same time they want to deny who He really is. That is, to me, the most egregious example of subterfuge. The devil's very clever. No, you believe in God, believe also in me. And by the way, if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't even really believe in God, because God is in Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. And that's all He says about it. I did an analysis one day years ago, and I didn't bring those notes with me, about the New Jerusalem, how it's, you know, the Bible describes it as a cubed-shaped city with length and breadth and height. And just did a little, you know, taking the average square block of a typical city, and how many houses do you get on a block? And then there's, you know, the Bible says the streets are 1,500 miles long. So, okay, so 1,500 miles long, but since it's a cube, you got 1,500 miles lengthways, and then you have 1,500 miles breadth, and you have 1,500 miles height. And so you start thinking about a city that is 1,500 miles this way and 1,500 miles that way and 1,500 miles that way. When you're flying at about the maximum level of a typical jet aircraft, you're flying at about, what, 38,000, 40,000 feet? Yeah. So that's 8 miles, six nautical miles, and you're looking up at darkness at that point. So you're at the edge of outer space. 8 nautical miles, and the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles up. We're going to need to be able to fly to get up to all those stories. I mean, and then you start thinking about how many houses is that? So I did all that one time. You know, how many miles of streets and how many houses? You just put one house on there or one mansion on every corner, and you know. And suffice it to say, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And guess what? Everybody there is not going to be of your denomination. I don't think there's going to be a floor for the Baptists and then a floor for the Methodists and a floor for the Presbyterians. Some of them may probably want it that way, but that's not the way it's going to be. Many mansions. He doesn't go into detail. So our mind can just imagine what that's going to be like. Are all the mansions going to be the same? Are they going to be the same size and same shape? And anything we say is speculation. But there's many mansions. And he used the word mansion. When you think about it, God uses gold to pave the streets. So just let your mind wander a little bit about, if God uses gold to pave the streets, I wonder what these mansions are going to look like. And I'm just throwing things out to think about. You know, our houses, you go to Snob Hill in any city, USA, and the mansions there are not built with asphalt. Right? A little bit more expensive material than that. So whatever these mansions look like and whatever they're made out of and whatever their shape is and their size and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you have to imagine that when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," he has to be thinking of things that we cannot possibly think of. And think about it, in heaven there's not going to be any nighttime. So you're not going to have to sleep. And you're not going to have food to live. You're living, your body is a glorified, sinless body that does not require food to exist. But we're going to eat. Jesus ate after he rose from the dead. So in his resurrected body, he partook of food. I think when we get to heaven and whatever we eat, it's going to be the most delicious food that we could ever have possibly ever put into our mouths. And you're not going to have to worry one bit about how many calories are in the food or carbohydrates. You know, I mean, all these things that we think of today, you know, are going to be passed away. Mansions, hello. I don't pretend to comprehend all that. But Jesus simply said, "Don't let your heart be troubled, fellas. You believe in God, believe in me. And in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you." Wow. Jesus wants to prepare a place for us. Everybody needs a place. Everybody needs a place. Some people don't think they do, but even the ones who don't think they do need a place. A place where you know you belong. A place where you know you're loved. A place where you know God has willed for you. I believe even on this earth, even in this life, before we talk about heaven and the eternal things, in this world, in this life, I believe God wants us to have a place. He wants us to have a place. Some people are too stubborn and self-willed. They're not able to fit in any place. They're not able to accept any place. And they miss a blessing. That is a tremendous shame to them. Because everybody needs a place. It doesn't have to be a rich place. It doesn't have to be a popular place. It doesn't have to be a wealthy place. It doesn't have to be all that. It can be a humble place. But it's the place that God wants you to be. And it's a place where that in your heart God has given you peace about. It is a place where that there God can bless. There God can use you. There God can do for you what he wants to do. And through you what he wants to do. In that place. I'm glad I found my place. I love the place God has given me. I love it. I don't ever want to leave it. It has nothing to do with money and success and popularity and all those things that so many people clamor for. It has everything to do with that perfect peace in your heart, that perfect calmness of soul and mind, knowing you're in the place God wants you to be. It's a beautiful place. Pity the people that never find it. But up there, there is also a place for us. I go to prepare for you. For you, Simon Peter, for you, Thomas, for you, James, for you, John, for you, Andrew, I'm preparing a place. He's preparing a place for each of us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If I go to prepare a place, I will come again and get you and take you to your place. I will come again. I've talked at length many times, as you know, about what I believe is a very serious fault with many in modern Christianity today who try to prove categorically beyond any shadow of a doubt Jesus is coming at this time and on this circumstance, and they've got everything. They got the book of Revelation all mapped out. They got Daniel all mapped out. They've got all the prophecies all mapped out. They'll fight you on Jesus is coming here, Jesus is coming there. And some of them can go so far as to set dates. And every time they set dates and then it doesn't happen, then they look like idiots, but it doesn't seem to matter because everybody still buys their books and their DVDs, so They just set another date and go on. Oh, yeah, I missed it on that. In fact, you know, there's a movement right now going on. Jesus is coming in September or October of this year. You know about that. Yeah. Yeah. Which tells me, yeah, I don't know. Is it September or is it October? That's right. I think that's when. But you know what that tells me is we can know for sure that whenever Jesus is coming, it's not September and October of 2017. That we can almost, I can write a book on that. I can tell you when Jesus is not coming again. I can write a book. And I would be accurate, I guarantee you. That's not the point. Jesus said it's not for us to know the day or the hour. We don't know. And I don't care, these guys can be as scholastically mature and as scholarly as they think they are, make all these predictions. We don't know. This is something known only to God. But what we do know is Jesus promised he will come again. We know that. He will come again. Whenever he's ready, in his time, not ours, he will come. But it is a promise that we can count on. It's a promise we should look forward to. We should look forward to the Lord coming, and in our lifetime, we should expect that he would come. And if he comes in our lifetime, how wonderful. If he doesn't come in our lifetime, it doesn't mean that he's not coming. My dad and how many others of an older generation, how many preachers have I listened to in my life when I was growing up a youngster? Preachers who believed that the Lord was coming in their lifetime. My dad fully expected that the Lord would come in his lifetime. He died in 1993. I think it's right that every generation of believers would be looking forward to the coming of the Lord. We should live in anticipation that the Lord is coming. And if he comes in our lifetime, how glad we will be. And it could be. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is not when. The important thing is he is coming. He is coming. It's a promise. That where I am, there ye may be also. Really? That sounds really good. Hey, where Jesus isn't, he isn't in purgatory. He isn't in limbo. He's not in the netherworld unknown to the regions of darkness. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, making intercession for the saints. That where I am, there ye may be also. We are going to be where he is. Where is he? He is in heaven. Absent from the body. Present. With the Lord. The Christian never dies. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know, Jesus is saying. Thomas! Ah, good old Thomas. Thomas saith unto him, Lord. Jesus said, the Lord is so wonderfully patient and long-suffering with us. Come on. If he wasn't, you and I would be toast. Don't sit there and look at me like that. He just says, whether I go, you know, and the way, you know. Remember, now this is after 3.5 years of Jesus teaching, instructing, guiding, answering questions, illustrating, 3.5 years, the master teacher of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the instructor. I can get it when people sit under my ministry for 3.5 years and don't get it figured out. I'm not the best teacher in the world. Do my best, but it's not the best. But Jesus is the best. You don't get any better than that. 3.5 years of listening to him. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Oh, man. I forgive me. As a teacher, a preacher, and that just gives me so much hope. Jesus taught him for 3.5 years and he didn't have to figure it out. Preacher, don't worry about it. Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You ought to memorize that verse. That's one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, that pretty much takes it all. I mean, if he's the way, there is no other way except him. He's the truth. There's no other truth except his truth. He's the life. There's no other life except in him. I mean, that pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But the second half of that verse is equally important. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man. Not by the church. Not through baptism, not through sincerity, not through good works, not through catechisms. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if that wasn't true, that would be the most arrogant thing anybody could ever say. But if it's true, then he is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody goes to the Father except through him. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Again, I have so much hope when I read these things. 3.5 years. Show us the Father, he says. And in verse 9, you sense a little bit of the loving frustration in Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Philip! I've been with you for 3.5 years and you don't know who I am? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You're looking at him, Philip. You're looking at God. I am God, as the little fellow said in trying to describe Jesus, God become man, the incarnation of Christ. The little guy said, Jesus is God with skin on. I love that. That's exactly That's exactly what Jesus is. He's God with skin on. You've been looking at God for the last 3.5 years, Philip. Haven't you figured that out yet? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How then sayest thou, show us the Father? Now, not too many Wednesdays ago, we talked about the latter part of these verses here, verses 10 through 12 and so forth. Jesus is continuing the thought of substantiating his deity. If you can't believe me, believe for the very work's sake and the miracles that Philip had watched and Thomas and the other disciples. Fellas, remember these miracles? Remember what I did? You think that just came from human flesh? Believe me for the work's sake. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Now, real quickly, I'll just skim 13, 14, and 15. We'll cover that in more detail in another lesson. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I've a lot of Christians, you know, materialistic, carnal, worldly-minded Christians. Oh, wow! If I ask for a Mercedes-Benz or BMW in Jesus' name, I'm going to get it. Isn't that what it means, folks? James said, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and you have not because you ask to consume it upon your lusts. The problem with our prayer lives is we haven't learned how to adjust our prayers and our lives to the will of God so that it is in perfect synchronization with the will of God so that that prayer can be answered accordingly. The problem is not that God isn't answering the prayer. The problem is the prayer oftentimes is not a proper prayer. We have to learn how to adjust our prayer to the will of God. It is not God's responsibility to adjust the answer to our prayer. It is our responsibility to adjust our prayer to God's will. God often will teach us how we need to pray so that that prayer can be answered. Every prayer in the will of God will be answered. It may or may not be answered when we think it will be answered. It may or may not be answered in the way that we think it will be answered, but every prayer in the will of God will be answered. Anything, any prayer in the will of God will be answered. That is a promise from heaven. Many prayers are not in the will of God. These prayers are prayed out of selfishness. Or they're prayed sometimes out of an ulterior motive, trying to bargain with God or make deals with God. You don't make deals with God. You don't bargain with God. God is not a used car salesman, ladies and gentlemen. There's no bargaining. There's no deal making. We have a responsibility to serve Him, live for Him, obey Him, bring our lives in conformity with His will. It is not the other way around. We are here to serve Him. He does not exist to serve us. I detest these television preachers who get up and tell people that they are supposed to command God to do this or command God to do that. Every time I hear that, I cringe. Who do these people think they are? They are the master and God is their servant? Sorry. He is the master. We are the servant. I don't know if I can illustrate it. Here's the way most people pray. Let's use the analogy of writing a check. Most people, when they pray, they fill out the check and then they ask God to endorse it. That's not the way real prayer works. With real prayer, you endorse it and you ask God to fill it out. That's the difference. That's the difference. I will pray the Father, verse 16, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Of course, he's preparing them for his departure, isn't he? He's preparing them for what they are about to experience, watching him be crucified. They're going to be separated from him. They were not envisioning this. They didn't expect this. They had no concept of the crucifixion. They had no idea. They didn't understand this. Jesus is preparing them for what is about to take place. He's telling them of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that's going to come after Jesus leaves them. Even though they don't understand it, he's still preparing them. Even the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. There's two spirits in the world, basically. There's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You can't have both at the same time. And if the Spirit of God is involved in it, it's the spirit of truth. Real quick, turn to chapter 16. Let me show you something. Verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, there it's twice called the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into what? All truth. So why are so many Christians all over the place on truth? Let's face it, folks. The devil does his best work in the world through religion. Religion is his most effective tool. In the name of truth, people are speaking and believing error. He will guide you unto all truth. All truth, I'm not going to get bogged down on that, but all truth. He will guide you into all truth, not just John 3:16, not just a Bible verse truth, all truth. Let me ask you, is 2 plus 2 still 4? Anybody of an ulterior opinion? 2 plus 2 is still 4, right? The laws of mathematics are what they are. The laws of science are what they are. Whether it's biogenesis, thermodynamics, gravity, you name it. Those are scientific natural laws that we calculate the world by. Well, you've heard me say this how many times, and you're going to hear me say it again. All truth comes from God. All truth. All scientific truth, all mathematical truth, all historical truth. Everything that is genuinely true comes from God. Everything. Why? Because Jesus is true. I am the way, the truth. I am the truth. All truth comes from him. All truth. Even the truth that is believed by unbelievers who deny God. It doesn't matter. The truth that they believe relative to science or history or mathematics or whatever it might happen to be. All the truth that is true, that they know to be true, comes from God, whether they believe in God or not. And all truth leads to God. All truth comes from God, and all truth leads to God. That's why if the pastors of America could ever come to grips with this, Chuck Baldwin would not be seen as such an oddity in this world. And they would recognize that what they are doing by avoiding the controversial truths, the hard truths, but nonetheless truth, by avoiding these things, they are not allowing the Spirit of truth to convict the souls of men with truth, which will eventually lead them back to God, the source of truth. That's why we've seen so many people come to the Lord here at Liberty Fellowship. That's why through our internet broadcast and through the preaching and teaching of this fellowship, we've seen so many hundreds and hundreds have come to the Lord. And the messages that we preach are messages that most pastors won't dare touch. Void like the plague. And yet we preach them freely and routinely. And what happens? God takes that truth, impregnates the hearts of the person with the Spirit of truth, and that truth goes where? It leads them right like a boomerang back to God from whence it came. And they find themselves coming to God through the truth. Ah, I wish they could get that. He's the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. From the day of Pentecost forward, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has been the practical experience of every child of God. When you received Christ as Savior, you were indwelled with the Holy Spirit at that moment. And he indwells you at this moment. And he will indwell you forever. He is your paraclete, the Greek, not parakeet, the bird. Paraclete means your comforter, your balm, your healer, the one who comes alongside of you and calms you and teaches you, instructs you, comforts you. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. And when he does, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you through the Spirit, because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. So when the Spirit comes to us, Christ comes to us. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. And at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Boy, what a precious verse that is right there. At that day, when the coming of the Holy Spirit, ye shall know that I am in my Father, I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. It don't get any better than that. And then let me skip to the verse 27. Because Jesus ends the discussion, at least at this point, the way he began it. Peace I live with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's stand for prayer.